Heavenly Father, please show us ourselves today. Please would your Spirit do his great work of convicting us of our need for forgiveness. And please show us our Saviour today. Please persuade us that Jesus is the one that we need. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Nick.
So the reading is from Genesis 3, and we will read the first six verses and then move on to verse 14. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'"
Nick, thank you for reading that passage for us. Do keep it open in front of you, and on the inside of the song sheet you can see an outline for where we're going. I wonder if you've seen the movie Grand Canyon. It stars Kevin Kline. He plays Mac, an LA lawyer, who on his way home one evening is stuck in an awful traffic jam on the highway. And because time is money for lawyers, he decides to get off the highway and find a different route home in the age before the wonderful sat-nav. The roads get progressively darker and more deserted, and then the inevitable nightmare begins. His expensive Merc or Lexus, whatever it is, breaks down, and although he calls for a tow truck, yes, you've guessed it, the gang members arrive first. Just when everything looks like it's about to go seriously pear-shaped, Simon, played by Danny Glover, and his tow truck arrive. The gang leader challenges Simon to leave them to it and just get back in his truck and drive off. And fascinatingly, Simon replies with these words: "This world ain't supposed to be like this. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. That dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is." And he's right, isn't he? Everything is supposed to be very different than the world in which you and I live. We're thinking today about what's gone wrong with our world. At times our world is so wonderful. It's so full of breathtaking beauty, great goodness, and yet it's a world in which we humans seem inextricably bent on self-destruction through warfare or crime or injustice of one form or another. This dignity and depravity fill our newspapers. They're cheek by jowl on our TV screens. Over the last month, I've been reading Jonathan Glover's bleak but brilliant book, Humanity, A Moral History of the 20th Century. In it, he details the barbaric cruelty that we humans have unleashed on our world in the bloodiest century of them all. It's the kind of book that as you read about the genocide in Bosnia or Rwanda or whatever it is, it leaves you asking, why is the world like this? It shouldn't be like this. And yet, if we're honest, we're not just shocked by what we see out there in the world. Aren't we also on occasion stunned by what we see in ourselves? The kind of things we find ourselves thinking and doing and saying? Do you see this terrible mixture of dignity and depravity? It isn't just out there in humanity in general. No, much more worryingly, it's in here. It's in me in particular. Robert Louis Stevenson once said, I've called my character Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, but I may as easily have called him Robert Louis Stevenson. You see, there's that mixture of good and bad in each of us. What's gone wrong with the world? Well, Genesis 3 gives us the answer. Because Genesis 3 details the moment the world went wrong. It is the point from which evil began to stream like an icy stream into the world in which we live. There are 3 points, and they're on the sheet for you. First, notice, will you, the devil's snare. When I was a lawyer, I had to go with clients to see a QC or a counsel from time to time. And if the clients ever needed to know how to get around a statute, you could imagine the barrister sitting back in his chair, rubbing his hands, thinking of the fee he would receive later. And he'd say this, he'd say, the easiest way to undermine a law is to do one of 3 things. It's to show that it isn't clear, or it's to show that it isn't enforceable, or it's to show that it isn't fair. Did you see how the devil tries all 3 tactics? Notice first he doubts God's word. The background is there in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 that we looked at last week. God places Adam in the garden, and notice what he says to him. Verse 16 of chapter 2, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Notice his generous provision, every tree of the garden. And then notice the single prohibition, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Women to be struck, I think, by both God's generous provision, every tree, but also that single prohibition, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And notice, will you, what the devil does, chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Hey, he's very subtle, isn't he? There are no red horns here. There's no red tights or a pitchfork. He's the master of disguise, the father of lies. He just sows seeds in her mind. Did God actually say that? Are you sure, Eve? Are you convinced? Was it that clear? He doubts God's word. And the devil's been using the same tactics down the centuries, hasn't he? Come on, surely you can't take the Bible that seriously. That was written for then, not for now. I want to say to you, if you're here today and you're in danger of believing that, don't fall for the lie. Keep coming, keep asking your questions. That Christianity Explored course might be a great thing for you if you've got questions about the Bible, about whether you can trust it. But notice the devil doubts God's word. Second, notice he doubts God's judgment. Eve doesn't fall for his trap straight away, but Satan doesn't stop. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He's trying to make her doubt that God will punish her for her disobedience. You can almost hear the tongue twisting, can't you? Of course God's given you all those trees, because he loves you. And if he loves you, well, he wouldn't want to kill you now, would he? It doesn't make sense. And again, he's used those same tactics down the centuries, spreading the same sort of lies. Although the Bible says that God is loving and patient, the Bible is also unmistakably clear that that God is holy and just, that God cares about right and wrong, that God can't ignore what happens in his world. And so one day the Bible says that God will judge us. He will hold us to account. And yet there are many in the world, many in our offices, many in this city, who either ignore that truth or flatly contradict it. And the tragedy is they're not only out there in the world, they're also in the church. So I attended a diocesan conference a few years ago. And I'd be having a great conversation with somebody until they discovered where I served, until they found out I worked here, strangely enough. And then the temperature dropped by about 20 degrees, and I found I was under attack. Do you really believe everything in the Bible? Do you really believe in a God who will judge everyone? I tried my warmest smile. Yes, I do. Yes, I do believe that. God is a God of justice. He loves good and he hates evil. And deep down, don't we want that? Don't we want a God who is like that? Wouldn't we hate the thought of an amoral universe? As I've been reading this book, again and again, I've thought there has to be a God to whom we will have to give an account. But we cannot live in a world in which God just looks at the evil and the pain and the suffering and simply smiles at it. It would be barbaric. Don't fall for the lie that says there is no judgment. Notice the devil doubts God's word, he doubts God's judgment, and then he doubts God's goodness. Look down to verse 5. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see his trick? This law isn't fair. It doesn't make sense for you to obey this law, Eve. God hasn't given you this instruction for your good. No, he's some kind of mean killjoy out to spoil your fun. You ever heard God described in that way? Satan's saying, look, the fact is, Eve, that this fruit is what you really want. This fruit is what you really need. Go on, try it. You haven't lived until you've tried it. Can't you see, Eve, that God just wants to keep this for himself? Again, it may be that you can relate to that today. It may be that you've been coming along to church on Tuesday lunchtimes or perhaps meeting up with a friend to read the Bible. And slowly, steadily, your convictions on the truths of Christianity have been growing. You're convinced that there is a God, that Jesus is his King of the world. Naturally, you're not in a right relationship with him. You're convinced that that's okay because God's taken action about it. That Jesus died so that you could be forgiven. You're convinced of that. And yet at the same time, there's a nagging voice. A nagging voice that's saying to you, don't do it. Don't become a Christian. Because if you do, you will screw up your life. God will rob all the fun from your life. You see, it is the devil's lie. Because God's commands don't bring death. They lead to life. It is Satan and his temptations that promise much and deliver little. The fruit that Satan offers, yes, it's sugar-coated, but it contains a bitter poison within it. Can you see why Peter warns us in the New Testament? Can you see why Peter in the New Testament again and again says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour? He's like a roaring lion. Resist him, firm in your faith. We are to resist the devil. We're to turn a deaf ear to his lies and instead listen to the words of Jesus. That's why it's great that we're going straight back into Luke's gospel next week. Having heard the warning to resist the evil one, we will go back and listen again to the words of Jesus. One of the great things about having sons is that you get to read a whole host of stories that you haven't read for years for yourself. My youngest, Jack, is into Greek myths at the moment. And there we were last night reading all about Odysseus and Orpheus sailing past that island on which there are the sirens, half women, half bird-like creatures who enchant the passing sailors with their songs. And Odysseus, he crams wax into all of his sailors' ears so they can't hear the songs and be led onto the rocks and disaster. Orpheus does something far cleverer. Orpheus sings a much more beautiful song to them so that the sailors don't want to listen to the sirens' voices, but instead are enchanted by the more beautiful song of Orpheus. You see, we're to switch off Satan's lies and listen instead to the words of Jesus. Tragically, Adam and Eve don't do that. They don't turn a deaf ear to Satan, and so disaster strikes. And that's our second point, the dreadful scandal. Notice Eve falls for the devil's snare, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see, as we observe the fall, notice Satan switches his attack from Eve's thoughts and mind to her heart and her desires. I don't know how many times she must have walked past that tree in the garden. But this time her eyes linger on the fruit. And you can almost hear the serpent sidling up. Go on. Doesn't it look good? Go on, eat it. No one's watching. No one will know. Go for it. Satan panders to her appetite. It's good for food. He appeals to her aesthetic taste. It's a delight to the eyes. And he appeals to her arrogance. It was desired to make one wise. Live a little. Come on, Eve, be cool. Be sophisticated. See, once Satan has got to her mind, everything else happens very quickly. She saw, she took, and she ate. I guess only days or months before, Eve would never have imagined that she'd have done something like that. And isn't that true of us? Can't we find ourselves sinning in ways that perhaps only months ago we would never have imagined? And you see why the Bible warns us to be on our guard? That with our minds not letting Satan's lies linger, with our eyes turning away from what is not good for us, and turning away too from the influence of others. Because notice Satan doesn't need to speak directly to Adam to lead him astray. And Satan doesn't need to address him. No, Adam is led astray by someone close to him, and it's true of countless many down the centuries. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam, who knew the command back in chapter 2:17, Adam who had been there while Eve was created, Adam who knew God's goodness, and yet Adam who now, at the one moment you want him to stand up and take a stand, offers no resistance whatsoever. Perhaps he didn't want to miss out. Perhaps he couldn't imagine Eve mocking him. Either way, like the spineless man that he is, he abdicates his responsibility to lead his wife lovingly. Yeah, they're equally responsible, aren't they? They're equally to blame. But what's so wrong with eating fruit, I hear you ask? Well, it's not so much that they're disobeying God. It's more that now they're trying to determine what is right and what is wrong. It's not so much they're guilty of law-breaking as law-making. And it's very significant because to rip up God's legal system and to supplant our own, well, it's to try and be like God, isn't it? You see, sin isn't so much our naughty deeds. It isn't so much the kinds of things you see on the front pages of the tabloids. No, sin primarily is putting ourselves in the place of God. It's as if we're saying, God, you will no longer determine what is right and wrong. I'll do that instead. I, who am not God, will try to be God. And as a result, the whole world's turned on its head, isn't it? It's not the way it was meant to be. Instead of God being God and humanity submitting to him, listening to his word, ruling his creation, suddenly we're listening to the word of a snake and we're trying to be God. It is the ultimate sin, and hold on to your seats, the Bible says we've all done it. Oh, we express it differently. Some of us will shake our fist overtly at God. Others of us will have a very religious smile as we nonetheless rebel against God. We're all guilty of pushing God out of our lives and trying to grab the crown. And after the fall, well, comes the fallout. Now, Satan promises Adam and Eve that their eyes will be opened and they'll be like God in verse 5. But did you notice what happens when their eyes are opened? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The knowledge that they get horrifies them instead of liberating them. They both knew they were naked. You see, here's the first element of fallout. It's shame. What a contrast to that glorious picture at the end of chapter 2 that we looked at last week. Men and women both naked, not ashamed. All that openness is gone. Sin creeps into the world and shame comes with it. They hide from one another. To an extent, they hide from themselves. And then they hide from God, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, shame and guilt make us want to avoid God's presence. We no longer want to hear his voice because it reminds us we're trying to play God. That's why people won't naturally come to church. It's got nothing to do with musical tastes or intellectual objections. At its heart, it's the fact that we're busy trying to be God. And the one thing we can't afford to do is to hear the voice of God exposing us. It strikes deeply into our hearts because we know it's the only thing that can deal with our guilt. That guilt that all the time we're busy covering up. And so Adam and Eve hide behind trees. Can you see the futility of it? Thinking that will fool the God who created the universe. A couple of trees. And yet wonderfully God comes searching for us. It's the opposite of how most people think about Christianity. It's God here who's looking out for us, and it's mankind who's hiding and running. And if the first fallout is shame, notice, will you, the second one is blame. At verse 12, Adam blames Eve, and he also blames God. You gave her to me, he says. Can you see what he's doing? I'm not responsible. I'm a victim of my circumstances. I am not to blame. Do you see how he twists the truth? Just like Satan. And just like us. And Eve blames the serpent. And of course the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. The devil's snare. The dreadful scandal. And then finally, as we finish, the divine sentence. You see, we can't just answer that question, what is wrong with our world, by pointing to our human sin. We've also got to point to God's judgment. God speaks words of judgment to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. And briefly, let's notice what it leads to. It leads first to the toil of work. We saw last week, didn't we, that the work is part of God's good creation. Not now. No, woman's good work of bearing and raising children, it will now be marked by pain. A man's work in the world, it will be hard slog as he copes with all those thorns and thistles. And we know that, don't we? At work can be fulfilling from time to time because it's designed by God. It can be great. But let's not kid ourselves. We of all people shouldn't be surprised when work is frustrating, because it is part of, it's been marred by the fall. But whether that's at home with the kids, cooking, cleaning, ironing, or in the office dealing with clients who are ungrateful or colleagues who are unkind. When work feels rough, we should think this world isn't supposed to be like this. It's just another sign that we've turned from God and that God has turned from us in judgment. You can see it in the toil of work. You can see it in the tussle of the sexes. So started so well in chapter 2, didn't it? That picture of real harmony and unity. And yet no sooner has sin entered the world than there is conflict. Over the page, chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." If you're a bloke, you might be sitting there going, "What's wrong with that? Her desire will be for me. I like the sound of that." But it's not emotional or sexual desire here. It is the desire to dominate her henpecked husband. And his response will be to rule over her. Cruel domination. Instead of those complementary roles that we looked at last week, here are husband and wife competing for control. We can see it in the toil of work, we can see it in the tussle of the sexes, and we can see it most of all in the tyranny of death. You see, Adam and Eve have done what they shouldn't have done. And so God is faithful. God keeps his promise of Genesis 2:17, "You will surely die." A physical death takes some time to come for them, but spiritual death is straight away, isn't it? Verse 22 and 23, they are banished from the garden. Do you see the complete reversal of what we've seen over the last few weeks? Sin spoils our relationship with the world around us. It becomes toil. Sin spoils our relationship with others. There's a tussle. And sin spoils, most of all, our relationship with God. God will not let us be like God. He won't let us live forever. And so he banishes us from the garden. And ever since Adam and Eve, every human being who has been born is born under the sentence of death. So what hope for us? What hope for a messed up world? Well, wonderfully, Genesis 3 is not the end of the story. But there is only hope in God's grace. You may have seen glimmers of grace in Genesis 3. God provides clothes for them. The biggest glimmer of grace is there in chapter 3, verse 15, isn't it? With that promise that one day there will be a descendant of Eve who will come and crush the serpent's head. It's appointed to the Lord Jesus, who will defeat sin and death and Satan. He'll deal the killer blow, but not without cost. Satan shall bruise his head. Jesus pays the price so that sin is dealt with once and for all. I guess it only leaves one question, really. Do we want to stay in that line behind Adam, heading to sin and death and judgment? Or do we want to follow Jesus to life and forgiveness? It's a simple choice, really. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your grace in exposing what this world is really like and what we are really like. We're sorry that this world is in such a mess, and we confess our part in that because of our sin. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and your grace to us through him. Help us, we pray, to trust in him and to live for him and to look forward to his coming. Amen.